Good morning. All right, so turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. That's where we're going to be. As I was coming in this morning, I don't normally need this because, you know, I'm preaching the sermon, but I grabbed one of those inserts because I wanted to put it in my three-ring binder because I want to have this following it too. And if you're not aware, these are just a place for you to keep those note inserts. That's why we're hole-punching them now. And you can get one of these at the Connect counter. So I just wanted to make sure you knew if that's interesting to you. So Colossians is where we're going to be today. And I just kind of want to bring a reminder of where we're at and how we got where we are. We're doing this verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. And the theme for our study is that Christ is all. Christ is all. And, you know, like what's going on in this book of the Bible is this is a church in the city of Colossae, which is in like the western central part of modern day Turkey. And Paul, the apostle, is writing them a letter. The book of Colossians is a letter from the apostle Paul. He's in jail in Rome, and he's writing them a letter. He's inspired by the Spirit of God. He's writing scripture. He's writing them a letter to encourage them in their faith. One of the Colossians, in fact, the person who started the church at Colossae, not Paul, but this guy named Epaphras, has come to see Paul in Rome in jail. And he's given him an update on how things are going at Colossae. Like, hey, they're doing pretty good, but here's some things about the Christians at Colossae. I love them so much. Here's some things they could get encouragement in. And so Paul is writing in response to that report. Mostly, this letter is very positive. And one thing is clear, though, that there were unique challenges in Colossae. If you read the book of Colossians, and you can read the whole thing in one sitting, you can read it quickly. It's a great book. I did it this morning. You can do it. It's not long. It's four chapters. It takes like 10 minutes. But if you read the whole letter, you can tell he's addressing some things that are going on there. And there was a unique challenge to the Christian faith in Colossae. Here's the best that I think I can do in terms of like summarizing it. There were leaders and teachers, we'll say false teachers. There were leaders and teachers who were pressing in on this young community of Christians, seeking to persuade them that there is, listen carefully, a spiritual fullness to be gained beyond, outside of, and in addition to Jesus Christ. Christ alone is not enough, they were saying. You need Christ plus. I'll repeat that. There were leaders, false teachers, pressing in, seeking to persuade them that there's a fullness beyond, outside of, separate from Christ. They weren't against Christ. They would say, sure, you can accept Christ, but we want to exalt some other things. So Christ accepting, but not Christ exalting. Sure, they would want to say, sure, make Jesus prominent. But Paul would say that's not enough. He must be preeminent. And so here's this letter really challenging and encouraging the Colossians to be strong in their faith in Christ. And I'll just read you this quote from an author who wrote a study book on Colossians, just because it'll kind of set us into this. The introductions are now over. The customary thanksgivings and prayers are done. As we have seen, they are not mere formalities. However, it is time now to come to the main purpose of the letter. And the main purpose for our series is Christ is all. And the main point of verses 15 through 20 is about who Jesus is. And that's the title of our message this morning, Who Jesus Is. Okay? Now, quickly, just kind of to get us where we need to be as we dive into our outline, which has 8 points. When you go to the doctor, and I sometimes do, they always do a few things, right? Like they check your what? Vitals, right? They check your vitals. I was looking it up. Vital signs are a set of measurements that healthcare professionals use to assess a patient's physical health. There are 7 main vital signs. Sometimes they only check 3 or 4, but you know them, right? They check your weight. You go into the doctor's office, it's like, can you step on the scale? It's like, do we really have to do this every time? You know, and it's like, I'm sitting there, I'm like, I'm trying to make this as good as possible. I'm taking phone out of my pocket, keys out of my pocket. Can you, do you want me to take my shirt off, like my jacket? Like, I'm trying to pass this test, you know? And then, you know, they do the height. You know, they do the temperature. That's the easiest one. We all know what taking your temperature is. And then this is the most amazing moment for me when I go to the doctor. They put the thing on your arm. They pump it up. And then they put the thing on your arm also. And they check for how many heartbeats you get. And then the assistant always says something like, oh, 24 hours. Good job. And I'm just like, great, whatever. I have no idea what you're talking about. And I never have. And some of you do know, but I'm just saying, it's just like, okay, cool. They could have been talking about, you know, compound interest. I mean, it's just like, whatever. All right. So here's the point. They have these agreed upon vital signs of our physical health. And normal people, we don't even understand them all. Maybe you do. Maybe I'm not as normal as I think. But we don't really have to understand them the way they do. These professionals. But in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, this passage just so very clearly gives us 8 vital truths about who Jesus is. And it's not just for the professionals. In fact, Paul is like, this is for you, Colossians. And this is for us. These precious and vital truths about who Jesus is, we need to know these and believe them. In fact, it would be great if we stated it this way. Here's our sort of organizing sentence. 8 vital truths about who the Jesus of eternity, of history, and of the Bible truly is. All right? And so we're going to get that this morning. And, you know, we were in the passage right before this one last week. And verses 13 through 14, they finished out that passage this way. I want to read them because I think it sets up this week perfectly. It says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, that's Jesus, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But here's the question. But who is this beloved son? Who is he? What must we really believe about him? And Paul's going to answer that question in verses 15 through 20. And I'm going to read it to you now. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I'm going to read it and pray. We're going to look at these 8 vital truths, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we have a lot of thoughts, some of them accurate, some of them maybe not, about who Jesus is. We want to grow in our knowledge of you. We want our thoughts of who you are to align with what you have said to be true about yourself. Lord, that we might know and rightly worship you, and also that we might share about you with others, and that we might know you to be saved. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this passage. Help us to see who Jesus is this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So 8 vital truths about the Jesus of eternity, of history, and of the Bible. All right? 8 vital truths from this passage, verse 15 through 20. Now, this is a deep passage, all right? So get ready, like take some notes. If you're just like, I'm not a note taker, that's cool. Use that photographic memory. Get ready. Here we go. Number 1, the image of God. He is the image of God. In fact, in verses 15 through 20, you'll note the repetition of the statement, he is. It's there 5 times in these verses. He is, he is, he is. Who is Jesus? Paul is answering that question. First is, he is the image of God. You see that in 15. The word image literally means a visual representation. We get the English word icon from the word in the original language here. You know, to see something or someone unseen, there must be a visual representation. And God is spirit and God is unseen. Jesus is the image of God. You see this idea in the New Testament when Jesus is talking with people trying to trap him about who do we pay taxes? What do we do? Do we give to Caesar? And he says, whose likeness is on that coin? Same word. Whose icon is on that coin? Whose image? And they say, Caesar's. And he says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, God's original intent, his creation intent, he says, Genesis 1, let us make man in our own, do you know, image and likeness. So in the image of God, he made them male and female. But Adam and Eve sinned. And so the image of God in mankind is broken and distorted. Yet there is Jesus as fully God and fully man. He came, the scripture calls him the second, what? You know, Adam. And he has fulfilled the original intent for Adam and Eve by perfectly imaging God to all of creation. He says in John 1:18, Jesus says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Note the key word here, the definite article, the word T-H-E. It says he is the image of God. The image of God. More than a replica, more than an image on a coin, more than a poster on your wall, Jesus is the image of God. And this is why he said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The image of God. The image of God. Now we know that there were teachers in Colossae that were promoting and pushing that these Christians in Colossae, that they should press forward in their faith that they might see, it says in chapter 2, detailed visions. But Paul's like, hey, the greatest thing I've ever seen is when I was on the road to Damascus and I encountered the risen Christ, the image of God. You don't need another vision. You don't need anything but Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. He is the image of God. He's not the trailer to the movie. He's not the orientation video that you watch once and never watch again so you can pass on to the more weighty things. No, he is the image of God. So, 8 vital truths about the Jesus of eternity, history, and the Bible. First, the image of God. Second, he is preeminent over creation. Preeminent over creation. We'll define preeminent in a moment, but just know it's a really good word. It says here, this is the rest of verse 15, he's the image of God, and then it says he's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? What is this saying about Jesus? Title is Who Jesus Is. Does this mean, hold on, does this mean that Jesus is the first of all God's creations? And that he is not fully God himself? That he is merely the eldest, like in age, in creation's family? Does this say that? Some have thought that. There was a bishop, Arius, in the 4th century who taught this. Him and his followers became famous for this phrase, there was a time when he was not. They said that. Don't quote that. This was condemned in the fourth century as false teaching, as heresy. The Council of Nicaea, perhaps you've heard of the Nicene Creed, was written to basically stamp this out as not biblical teaching. But that's in 325 AD, and Paul's writing this in 60 AD. This whole passage. So what is going on, though? What actually is being said here? And you could almost understand how someone might walk away if all they had was that little phrase with an impression like, oh, well, maybe Jesus is the first one who was created. Mormons believe this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. In fact, I was at a coffee shop this week, and I want to show you a picture of a typewriter because that was right next to me at the coffee shop. I was sitting next to this guy, and he was working away on that typewriter, and I'm like, man, this is amazing. And he literally was like, hey, can you plug this in for me? I had to reach under my chair, and then he was like, hey, I'm going to the restroom. Do you mind watching this to make sure no one messes with it or steals it? I'm like, okay. That's when I took the picture. It would be awkward to do it. I was texting my wife about it, and she was like, what's he typing? And I was like, you know what? I'm just going to ask him. And so I did. What are you typing? And he's like, a sermon. And I'm literally sitting there working on my sermon. And I'm like, oh, wow, are you a Christian? And he said, sort of. Yeah. And I said, okay. He said, I'm a pastor. He said this. He said, I'm a pastor of a Jehovah's Witness congregation, Chinese Jehovah's Witness congregation in Cary or something like that. And I'm like, oh, really? And I'm like, well, nice to meet you. Typewriter Charles, we'll call him. And nice to meet you. And he's like, yeah, nice to meet you. We talked for an hour. And I said, listen, Charles, I cannot not tell you this. I am working on a sermon. I'm a pastor. I'm working on a sermon. And I am working on a sermon that is on the passage that is the one that Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses fundamentally disagree about and go completely in different directions. You look at this with me. It is this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. And then there's some other things in John 1:1. And he's like, oh, yeah. And he said this. He said, yeah, Jesus is the first creation. That's what we believe. Jesus is not the worshipped. He's a worshiper. We don't believe in the Trinity. He's telling me these things. I'm like, okay. And this wasn't a time or place. We're like great friends now, so we'll talk more. But I'm just listening, and I'm hearing it very clearly espoused, exactly what we're talking about here in terms of what I would say is not the correct interpretation. But why do I say that? You know, how should we interpret Colossians 1:15? Is typewriter Charles correct? Is Jesus created less than God? So first off, when we're looking at this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, right away we have to, as students of the Bible, we have to acknowledge that this passage says some other things about Jesus. It's more than just that phrase. And those other things that are said in this passage do not fit well with the idea that he's the first creation of God. It says he's the image of God. We talked about that. It says in the next phrase, by him all things were created. It then says he is before all things. And these other statements in this passage must shape how we understand the first statement. But we'll continue. There are many other scriptures. Were we to leave this passage and just go to other places in the New Testament? Scriptures like John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see? Continuing, Philippians 2, that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. John 17:5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Matthew 2, verse 11, the Magi go to do what? To worship Jesus. He is the worshipped. John 20, Thomas answers him after feeling the scars in his side. And in his hands, he says, my Lord and my God. And they worship him, and Jesus accepts their worship. And so we see as we look at other scriptures that, it might not be okay for us to take this one phrase and then say, oh, Jesus is not God, he's created. We might need to wrestle a bit more with what does this phrase mean? That's what we're doing right now. There are very confusing verses sometimes in the Bible. They're not as confusing as we sometimes say they are. But rigorous, honest, and careful study of the Bible leads us to conclude that the firstborn of creation is here a title used of Jesus relating to his status and his relationship to creation, not that he's part of creation. God calls Israel in Exodus 4 his firstborn, but they were not the first people who ever lived. Why? It's giving them this title, their status. Jesus' relation to creation is that of a firstborn's relation to the rest of the family, meaning he's over them, he's before them. He has all the rights, all the privileges, all the authority. He's before creation. He pre-existed creation. He is preeminent. That word means coming before all others in importance. Jesus is not just prominent. He is preeminent. He's not just the very special and important junior agent. We like him, we respect him, we're nice to him, we're thankful for him, but we sort of withhold a little bit because in our minds there's someone ontologically greater that we are withholding our ultimate devotion and worship for, the senior agent. So withholding, we don't fall on our faces in pure worship of Jesus. But he is the firstborn, the preeminent. God the Son, the eternal, uncreated one. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the Bible says. Eternity, history, the Bible. This Jesus is being presented to the Colossians and us. Number three, eight vital truths. Number three, creator and owner of all things. He is the image of God. He is preeminent over creation. Oh, and also, he's the creator and owner of all things. It says in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator. He's the creator. You wonder, how consistent is biblical Christianity with a personal creator? With the impersonal sort of scientific theory of evolution? And the answer is not very. He's the creator and owner. He stands outside creation as a personal God and creator of all things, it says. And Paul puts a strong emphasis here on all things. He goes through this whole list. It's not that important that we parse out what each thing is, but just that we understand that it's all things. He lists out in heaven and on earth. And so angels, evil spirits, men, kings, governors, visible and invisible, the spirit world, the physical, tangible, practical world, thrones, the raised seat for a ruler, dominions, the jurisdictions of power, rulers, highly ranked authorities, those with power to control others. Jesus created them all. And he is the creator and owner of all things. Now, one quote I'll read to you. I always love this quote from a Dutch theologian. He says, Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Creator and owner of all things. You say, where's owner come from? Well, if you keep reading in verse 16, it says, all things were created through him. And, do you see? For him. For him. Mankind in every generation, we're no exception. We think that we're the center of the universe. That we're the measure of all things. That everything's for us. And we talk about inalienable human rights. But what about creator rights? You know, I mean, yes, God created all of creation and in the Garden of Eden, and on the sixth day made Adam and Eve and sort of gave them the garden and put them in it, and it was made for them, but they were stewards, not owners. God is the owner. And if you doubt that, look at verse 16 where it says, all of this is created by him, but who is it for? What does it say? For him. For him. Ultimately, creation, while it is certainly a place for us, is ultimately created for Christ, for his praise, and for his glory. If I'm making a pizza this afternoon and you come over and you say, oh, wow, that's a really good pizza you're making. Who's it for? And I say, it's actually, do you see? It's in the oven, right? We got the light on. We're looking through the window. Do you see? Come here. Do you see? Right inside the oven there, you see that one piece of pepperoni on top? The whole thing's for that pepperoni. It's like, what? Yeah. No. The creation is not for the creation or one little part of it. The creation is for the creator. He is the creator and owner of everything. And so, yes, God is for our joy. He blesses us, but there's a bigger picture. It's all about Christ. Eight vital truths. We've already covered three about who the Jesus of eternity, history, and the Bible truly is. Number four, the unifier and sustainer of all things. Verse 17, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Think of this. I was reading about this verse. It really grabbed me. The word hold together means to cohere. And I'll read you this quote from this scholar, Douglas Moo, and he says, and it'll be on the screen, the universe owes its continuing coherence to Christ. What holds the universe together, it's not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei, gravity would cease to work, and planets would not stay in their orbits. He holds all things together. He's the rebarb in the concrete. He's the divine glue holding creation together. Apart from his continuous sustaining activity, everything would disintegrate. He's the unity that was originally intended in university. He holds everything together. And we know that in AD 61, this was written in AD 60, AD 61, AD 62, there was a huge earthquake that destroyed Colossae. A few years after they received this letter, how comforting it must have been for them to know the truth that Christ holds all things together. When the world falls apart, Hebrews 1, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Psalm 3, I lay down and sleep, I awake, the Lord sustains me. So, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Number 5, 8 vital truths about who Jesus is. Number 5, he's the leader of the church. He is the leader of the church. Look, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. What is the church here? Paul uses the word church. He uses it 114 times in his 13 letters. But here he refers to it as the body, a perfect metaphor for the church, for Christians together. We are like a physical body. And we are the bodily presence of Jesus Christ on earth, saying what he once said, doing what he once done. Furthermore, we need each other as every part needs the other part to be a healthy, functioning body. He is the head of the body. So Jesus is the head of the church. Head meaning he's the authority. Head meaning he's the source of strength and encouragement. He's in charge. He's the chief shepherd. He's the senior pastor. And so people are important to our Christian experience. It says that we need people in the Bible. It is not good for man to be alone. People are important for our Christian experience, but this truth about Jesus being the head of the body, the church, lands on us because we need to understand that people will come and go. But we must stay connected, yes, to them, but most of all, to our head. Decapitated Christianity is not living and it's not real Christianity. Jesus is our head. Epaphras didn't bring this letter back to them, so he's still gone. Paul's never met them personally. But Jesus is their head, and he is their leader, and he is not changed, and he'll take care of them and encourage them, and he will grow them, and he will lead them. And so that is encouraging. All right, 8 vital truths about who the Jesus of eternity past, forever, of history, yes, Council of Nicaea, yes, AD 60, all of history, and of the Bible, in the teaching of the Bible, who this Jesus truly is, right? Leader of the church. And now 6, preeminent over new creation. And so it's actually the same word used here. For firstborn of creation, we saw that in verse 15. The same Greek word is now used again for firstborn. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, this is a big point, and I want us to kind of, we were just talking about the church, right? The church, this is the steeple, look inside, there's all the people. Like, we were just talking about the little church. It's a big church, though. But Paul zooms out and he sees the bigger picture here, that Jesus is preeminent over new creation. All of new creation, of which the church is the most prominent institution. But it's bigger than just the church. He's making all things new. It says, firstborn from the dead, which sort of introduces a new thought. Like, wait, what? Jesus, the image of God, the firstborn of creation. What do you mean, the dead? Well, the Bible teaches that because of sin, death reigns as a consequence over the sons of Adam and over creation. The Bible promises that through faith and conversion to Christ, we can be given new spiritual life. And then someday, either after our death or after the return of Christ, we will be given glorious physical resurrection bodies like his, made for eternity. Why is this relevant? Because Jesus is the firstborn of new creation. It says in 1 Corinthians that he's been raised. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits give a sense of anticipation, a sense of sweetness, a sense of fruit, right? It's after the long winter of sin, here's something that tastes true and good and hopeful. Resurrection life in Christ. This tenet of Christianity, the resurrection, is essential. It's evidence of God's victory over death. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's evidence of God's full payment for our sins. The work is finished. It's evidence of the full deity of Christ. As God, he can raise himself. It's the beginning for all of this thing called new creation. And we need to hear this. This point in particular, because we need to know that Jesus is before, above, and exalted way beyond all other religious figures. His claim to resurrection is totally unique. We serve a living Savior and we have a living hope. Who Jesus is. He's the leader of the church. He's preeminent over new creation. Now, number seven. Two more. Number seven. He's God in the flesh. Look at verse 19. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The question might have been, where is fullness really found? Paul's answer is, in him. In him. This speaks specifically to, what, do you know? The incarnation. Taking on flesh, God in the flesh. This, friends, is talking about God with us, Emmanuel. This is talking about Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man. This is talking about Christmas. No Christmas, no cross. Jesus being fully man and fully God is what uniquely qualified him to represent us, to pay our debt. Because he became one of us, he can save us. Eight vital truths about Jesus, God in the flesh. Now, number eight, our last one. Jesus is God's provision for reconciliation of all things. From verse 20, it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." Now, again, the subject, you gotta, when you're reading a sentence, you gotta know like the subject and the verb and the direct object and all of that's important. And so just understand that in verse 20, it's speaking of God. God through Christ, through him, has been pleased to reconcile to himself, to God, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus cross. That's what it's saying. Now, God's provision of reconciliation for all. Let's sort of end on this point and let's let this really sink in. Consider for a moment the profoundness of this statement. Hear it like you've never heard it before, right now. A violent death on a cross in Jerusalem is the provision of God's reconciliation for all things. That is like amazing. And who believes that? Hopefully we do. Maybe they were wondering, what will bring peace to this world? Is it Caesar? Is it Rome? Is it the Pax Romana? Only Christ. Listen, if a lack of education, or if poverty, or if starvation, or if racism or hate were the core problem in this world, then charity, access to education, food pantries, diversity, and love would solve everything. However, if creation has, at its core, a broken relationship with its creator, and mankind is separated from God because of sin, then the solution needed is for that sin to be dealt with. For God's anger at that sin to be put away, to be put somewhere. And then and only then, were that to happen, can there be true reconciliation and true peace. And friends, that's what Paul's writing about here, that Jesus is God's provision of reconciliation for all things. So again, who is Jesus? Who Jesus is? These eight vital truths. And we see that they are true from eternity. We see that they have been true for Christians throughout all of Christian history. And we see that these are the truths that are clearly taught in the actual Bible. Clearly, these were true for Paul. Clearly, he hoped that these would be true for the Colossians. But are they true for you? Are they true for me? Are we really believing what we believe? Next week in verse 21, it starts with, "And you," to begin to really apply this to our lives. Let's pray that God would help us to believe the truth about Jesus. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you.